This is what Holy Scripture says. The Psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. This is the word of the Lord.
Hey, you may be seated. And we can let the kiddos go for children's church. And while they're doing that, you can turn in your Bible or your Bible app to Psalm, what? 15. Thank you. Thank you. As I look at the screen, I'm really impressed by the way Wayne has had influence on me. I'm not sure this would be a title that he would actually totally endorse, but it certainly follows after the pattern of Wayne. How to dwell in God's presence while not trying to impress him. Okay, some of you are probably looking a little bit sideways at that, maybe thinking, well, isn't it my job to impress God? In some ways, yes, but in some ways, no. What we're going to do is we're going to talk today in Psalm 15. And as already been read, this is a very short psalm. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a couple minutes. But first off, as we normally do, I have a saying around here that everybody seems to like. Actually, I have a few sayings, but this is one of them, and that is, context is king. And what that means, of course, is that the background of any particular writing is absolutely crucial to actually in understanding what is being taught, what's going to be the actual message itself. Excuse me while I play with my wire here. Okay, first off, as we talk about this background, this context, we first off want to talk about who is the writer. And we're told right off the start, it says that it is a Psalm of David. And we know that it is written by David. David, of course, is the same David that slew Goliath, that ran Saul for many years, hiding in caves and riverbanks, developing an army, fighting with his army in very successful ways, eventually taking the position as second king of the nation of Israel. Now, what's really interesting is this is probably the pinnacle leader of Israel at any time. Okay. For instance, if you look in the book of 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you'll find a pattern of when the kings are talked about. They'll talk about their starting time, how old they might have been when they started, who their parents were, and how many years they ruled. And then usually there's a commentary afterwards about the quality of that particular king's reign. And many times you will find this statement that this particular king did not rule as David did. David kind of set the standard. If you saw the statement, he did not rule as David did, then probably there's going to be some bad news after that. Okay, they're going to talk about how this particular king didn't stand for righteousness, how this particular king allowed idolatry into the country, how this king allowed the nation to just fall into sin so deep that God had to judge it. And of course, there were a couple of kings where you've got kings like Hezekiah and Josiah who actually got commendation saying that they did rule like David did. And many blessings and many good things happened to that country. So as we look at David, we know him as a man after God's own heart. Okay, that's a pretty high statement to be said. I mean, the only thing that might be equal to that is that of Abraham when he is told he is the friend of God. But we also have another side. We have David as a scarred man by some pretty vile sin in his life. Of course, we know that he had the sin of adultery with Bathsheba and killed her husband, Uriah, in order to try to cover up a pregnancy. And then we have even other places where he was told not to number the people, and he numbered the people, and that led to great judgment in Israel as well. So here was a man who, like us, in very many ways, can have some of the blessings and some of the accommodations and some of the righteousnesses of Jesus Christ in our life, but also none of us are perfect. Some of us will have, all of us will have, the areas of sin that so easily beset us. Don't you hate that sin that rears its ugly head every once in a while in your life? David was much like that. Let's talk about the style of this psalm. All the psalms, all 150 of them, have a particular style, maybe not unique to their particular psalm, but there are different styles. I'm often very fascinated with the precatory psalms. Do you know what the precatory psalms are? These are the psalms that when you read it, you kind of go, really? You mean that? What usually the psalmist is saying is, Lord, bring down heavy judgment upon my enemy. Lord, curse them. I hate them so badly. That's the precatory psalms. And then we have, of course, the psalms of lament that I've talked about before, like in Psalm 13, of great sorrow in one's life that drives them in many cases to do and say things that they may not normally say about God, about the people around them. But in this case, what we have here in the style of psalm is we have a short and concise one. I was telling somebody this morning that they asked me, how did you prepare, and were you under a lot of pressure and such and stress? And I said, yes, but I know that God has prepared short and concise psalms. This one, is, if you've noticed, is only 5 verses. And praise the Lord, thank you, Lord, that when there are times when, and by the way, over at Portage Avenue with Pastor Rick, it was no different and maybe even sometimes a little bit more difficult. I'd get the call at as late as 7 o'clock Sunday morning. There was one time he was going to walk up to preach, and as he was walking, I was sitting somewhere in this area right here at our church. He walks up, instead of coming to the pulpit, he comes over to me and says, you need to preach. I can't do this. Because he had had some bad health issues at that time. And so, you know, it's kind of like, okay, turn in your Bible anywhere. We're going to try, you know, okay. But thankfully, I had some time and I had some time to prepare, and the Holy Spirit, I believe, had worked in this. Now, the actual formal name of the style of this is what's called a parallelism. Parallelism in many forms comes based on the word parallel. And if you go back to your geometry days in high school and junior high, parallel lines mean that they are two side-by-side lines that go on forever in the same direction and stay at the same distance from one another and never meet. They're just parallel. They have things in common. Now, there's various forms of parallelism that we'll see in this. As a matter of fact, the book of Proverbs carries a lot of what are parallel statements, and a lot of these are used in what are called short statements put together. They could either be phrases or sentences that are either side-by-side together or somewhere together into what's called a couplet, and you get a direct message out of it. Let me give you an example. In our previous slide, when we were talking about David, we talked about David. He is a man after God's own heart. And then we have a statement, he's a man who is scarred by some vile sin. That is a couplet joined together, a parallelism of contrast, giving you a better picture of who David is. It is just a short little statement, two statements together that can be contrast, they can be similar, they can build upon one another, and they give you a better picture of what's going on. And this whole psalm is nothing but a parallelism of various forms. Okay? Like, for instance, we talk about in the theme of this, we talk about, first off, that the theme is the beauty of God's presence. Don't you long for the day that you're going to be actually in physical presence with Jesus Christ? This psalm is actually to prepare one's heart, to actually put into one's desires that desire for the presence of God. And we're going to find out in this psalm that in some ways we do not even need to wait till we're actually before him in heaven, that we can still, even in this life, have the presence of God in our lives. But we have that beauty of the presence. But here's also another theme in this: living godly towards others. You're going to find a lot of qualities and statements in this that are going to be basically, if you really look at it, they're going to be man-centered. It's kind of like the Ten Commandments. Okay, the Ten Commandments, you have the first four commandments that are concerning your relationship to God. You know, have no other gods before me. Don't take my name in vain. The Sabbath day, have no idols. Okay, those are all God-centered. But from commandment 5 all the way to 10, those are man-centered, about your relationship with man. Don't steal from him. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie to them. Don't covet. Don't steal. All of those things, honor thy father and thy mother, all of those things are man-centered. And what we have in this psalm is we have an unusual connection between what God tells us is our relationship with those who are around us deals with our relationship with how we are with God. They are inseparable. When that Pharisee came to Jesus and said, what's the great commandment? Okay, Jesus said, thou shalt, you know, of course, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. But he didn't stop there, did he? He said, the second is like to the first. It's connected. You can't separate it. And that is, love thy neighbor as thyself. This psalm is very much not only God-directed, but also man-relationship-directed. But I do have a word of warning for you in this. Okay? And my word of warning is this. This is not a list for justification. This is not a list that will, if you follow this and you think you bring these qualities into your life, that all of a sudden you're going to have your sins out of, you're going to balance out that sin debt that you have by all these good things. You're going to outweigh your sins and you'll be able to get to heaven. That is not what's going to be happening here. Justification for sin cannot come by works. We're in the book of Romans right now that screams that message. In chapter 4 and 5, it talks about being justified, being just before God. It is not by works of righteousness, but by God's mercies, Titus 3:5. Okay? This is not for justification. This is not so, well, if I do this, this, and this that's listed here, then I'll be able to work my way to heaven. That's not what this list is for. And we'll talk a little bit more about what it's really for. But by the way, if you are here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't have that justification for sin through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I pray today that you will seek us out, that we can show you from the Bible how that you can stop trusting in work, stop trusting in religion, stop trusting in the good things or the suffering that you may be doing in life, and trust in Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, who went on that cross, shed his blood, died, was buried, and rose again the third day to be payment for our sins. Amen? Okay. But it's not for justification. But here's another thing. This is not a list to impress God either. Now, we may, who are saved, say, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ. I know that my works can't get me to heaven. But we may have the false idea that, well, my works are going to get me in with God. All I got to do is do this, this, and this, and I will have it made with God in relationship. And that's not what this list is for either. Now, just so that you know, did a little search on this. Actually, I checked with AI. Okay. Did a little search. Here's a list of some of the areas in the Bible, Old and New Testament, where they list qualities of godliness in a person's life. Okay. And in all of these lists, particularly you'll look at 1 Timothy and Titus, those deal with the qualifications of an elder. Okay, and list those things there. In James chapter 3, verse 17, it talks about godly wisdom from above. Okay, and so these are lists of anywhere from 3 to more items of godliness that God looks for. Okay, but nowhere are these mentioned as lists. First off, to be for justification, or salvation from sin. And the other is that nowhere in the Bible are these lists of qualifications so that you can get some kind of in with God. That's not what these lists are for. Okay, so let's look at our parallels here, starting in verse 1. Actually, in verse 1, it's a parallel question. And the question, the two questions that are asked are synonymous. Question number one is, oh, by the way, let me talk first about this. Okay, how not to get there, okay? Okay, how not to get there means that these motives for these things is that it's not these, even these qualities that we're going to talk about are not so that we can get to the presence of God. Okay, it's going to talk about things like how the use of money. It's going to talk about your integrity. It's going to talk about other subjects here. Okay, these are not qualities that you work to strive for in order to get into the presence of God. That is not what is being meant here. What's being meant here is that it's the effect of our presence with God. It's the effect of the Word of God on our lives. It's the effect of the Holy Spirit working on our lives that will make these qualities grow within you. Several years back, I preached a message on the difference between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. I compared it to manufacturing and agriculture. Okay? Do you realize that you can grow oranges from the ground? That's agriculture. But do you realize that you cannot manufacture an orange? You can't take the chemicals and put them together and make, you know, well, we try to. I use the illustration, we got this thing called Tang, okay? It's artificial orange juice, okay? I know somebody, though, that really likes it, right, Louie? Yeah, okay, but it's not, it even has to say artificial orange juice on it. It is not genuine grown. It's the same way with the works of the flesh versus spirit. When we're talking about these qualities, these are not qualities that you can humanly accumulate or grow in your life. It has to grow spiritually through the Holy Spirit and your submission to how he works in your life to grow. And so, let's look at this question, the first message of the questions. Question number one deals with travel in your tent. He says, who shall sojourn in your tent? And then the second question is, and who will abide in your holy hill? Some places say mountain. Okay. Now, similar questions about abiding with God, but two different approaches to it. You'll notice he says tent in some places, in some translations, there'd be the word tabernacle. Does anybody know what the tabernacle was in the Old Testament? I like to call it the portable temple. Okay? God had Moses build, the Israelites build this tabernacle while they're in the wilderness, while they were moving from place to place. It was a temporary fill-in for the real thing of the temple. It was called tent in many cases. It was called tabernacle. And basically, it was just a temporary place of worship for them. And then we have, in the second one, it says the mountain. The mountain is a permanent thing. Now, God talks about prayer moving mountains, but for the most part in our lives, when we see a mountain, we're thinking about something that's fixed and permanently there. What we have here in these couplet, in this couplet, in these two parallels is that we can have right now in our lives, when we trust Jesus Christ as Savior, we can have the temporary presence of God in our lives day by day by our Bible reading, by our prayer, by our meeting to worship together, by our own worship time in private. These are temporary things. These are things where we have to go out and we're not in the actual environment of heaven. We're not in a place where there's no sin. We're not in a place where we can see the presence of God. But we do have the presence of God still in our lives on a temporary basis, as it says, who shall dwell in thy tent? It's not as permanent. But, and by the way, I like to call this, you know how we speak of heaven as being the sweet by and by. I like to talk about today being the nasty now and now. Okay, and that's what we have right now. We have the nasty now and now, but we can still have the presence of God in our lives if we choose to do it. Secondly, we have the permanent presence of God in our lives in the sweet, sweet by and by. When for instance, we can say, oh, I feel so bad for Becky's father. Don't feel bad for Becky's father. He's in heaven now. He's been having some health problems the last several years. No longer are those there. Amen? Okay. So we have the promise of that permanent presence with Jesus Christ in heaven. Next, we have what I call the statements. The first statement, parallel statement, is lives, and this kind of gives what we would say, what we would think would be qualities to have these presence, but that's not what's talking about here. But it says first that he walks blamelessly. That's a kind of a negative statement, and I'll tell you why in a second. And does what is right. Here we have the synthetic, which means that it builds upon one another. We have the statement where this person who dwells with God is a person who is blameless. He's like Daniel in the book of Daniel when all of the other leaders were trying to find fault with him in order to trick him so that he would not be in such high regard with the king that they tried to find something on him and they couldn't. That's why con men are so successful. You know what a con man does? A con man finds a weakness in your life. Maybe you have a problem with gambling. Maybe you have a problem with relationships with the opposite sex. Maybe you have a problem with gossip. A con man, or maybe you have a problem with greed. A con man will find that and just build upon that and use it against them. But in this case, when he says he's blameless, they can't find anything. They don't know. They don't. They don't see anything in his life to be able to get a foothold. There's nothing blamable about them. Okay. And the other one is he does. Oh, let me step back here. He does what is right. Now the negative is he's not doing anything wrong that you can point to. The positive thing is he's doing the things that are right. Okay. You know, it's one thing to say, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls that do. Okay, it's one thing to say those things, But is it another thing to say, well, if you're not doing wrong, what good are you doing? Are you growing in Christ? Are you building in your love upon not only for God, but for those who are around you? Are you learning how to love your enemies? It's the doing of the right. Next parallel. We have the speaking parallel. Now, we're going to touch some toes here today, speaking here. Okay, the message of those statements. First off, we have speaks and holds the truth in his heart. Second one is does not slander with his tongue. Speaks and holds the truth in his heart. Now, I like the fact that they said in their heart right there. Do you get the connection on that? Does that remind you of something that maybe Jesus had said? For out of the heart proceedeth, you know, those words that we speak. It's a good indication of where our heart is really at. This person, he holds the truth of God, the love of God in his heart, and it comes out in the way he speaks. Okay, this is what he does. This is the doing. Then the contrast of that is he's not slanderous with his tongue. He's not vile with his tongue. He doesn't speak the evil. He doesn't tell the gossip. He doesn't lie. He doesn't swear. He's the person who brought that tongue under control. And again, even James even admits that no man can tame his own tongue. So what do we have to depend on? The Holy Spirit of God working in our lives. Again, these are things that we just can't humanly do, but through the Spirit we can. The next one, we have the personal relationship statements. These are synonymous. First off, he does no evil to his neighbor. He's not. Even in his mind, conjuring up ideas of what to do to his neighbor in evil. Proverbs talks about that there are even people so deep into this, they can't sleep at night until they know that during that day they've done something evil to that person, to some person. They're so deep into that. You know, give you a terrible example of this. I used to work at Radio Shack, and we used to have these glass cases in at the counter. And our closing time is 9 o'clock. And we're told at 9 o'clock, we can lock the door and not let anybody in, even if they're knocking. But do you know that there are some rascals who come in at 8:58 and 8:59? Okay, if you've worked around the counter, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Okay. And so they come in, and when they come in, they're not in there to say, oh, I know exactly what I want. I'll go ahead and get it. And they got to shop around, and they've got to ask questions. Now, totally wrong of me. Do not think that I'm trying to glamorize this. This is totally wrong of me, okay? When they're up at the counter, and they're pointing down at something inside the case, okay, and I'd say where, and they're looking down. And they'll go there. In my mind, never in action, please. In my mind, I'm thinking about grabbing the back of their hair, lifting it up, and then you can imagine the rest of it. Okay. That is evil. That is absolutely evil. Even in the midst of thought, that is evil. I got convicted of that, and believe me, I stopped doing that. I worked hard at that. But that's the kind of thing we're talking about. It does no evil to his neighbor, nor does he bring false accusation to his neighbor, meaning that he will not make false accusations in order to gain some kind of reward or some kind of profit out of it. He does not even in verbal or in action, bring any evil to this person. Next one, a value statement. First off is, Now, here's an interesting thing. If you look back and allow me to get my computer back up here, okay. Let's try this again. You see, this is what I dream about not doing, what I'm doing now. Okay, all right. If you'll notice in that statement, it says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. Now, wait a minute. Doesn't that sound like a contrary statement to love your enemies? That you hate vile people, you despise them? As a matter of fact, it even goes, Jesus kind of even kind of follows the same trail here when he says that if you want to follow me, you have to hate both father and mother. Aren't those kind of contrary, contradictory statements? And yet they are not, especially when you bring it into balance of the next one. Honors those who fear the Lord. Now, here's the thing. We are commanded to love one another. We are commanded to love our enemies. Okay? But how many times do we kind of, in one way or another, put a seal of approval on somebody's bad behavior? Okay, we might, one of the things I learned, I didn't learn this firsthand because I'm not a parent, but I did learn it. I learned it from a book, okay? And that is this. When a child is doing that, you know, 2-3-year-old child is doing that big old tantrum on the floor, don't laugh at it. Don't show your sign of approval to it. You're supposed to correct that. You're supposed to get onto that as quickly as possible to try to end that type of behavior as possible with that, with some negative correction in some cases. Okay. But that doesn't mean you don't love your child any less. As a matter of fact, it might show that you love them as it does, that you love them even more. What it's talking about here is not the person itself, but the vileness in them, the sinfulness that is in them, in their character, you're to despise. Believe me, the wife who has an alcoholic husband and still loves her husband can still hate the alcoholism. It's talking about that kind of thing. But what we do is we honor and cherish the godliness in the life of another believer. We honor that. We show that. This is a person who brings honor and realizes the spirituality, the spiritual level that this person is at, and brings honor to them. Next one, the parallel faithfulness statement. Okay? He swears to his hurt and does not change. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever made a promise in your life, totally and completely intending to fulfill it, and maybe even believing that this was going to be a no-brainer and you could get it done, only to find out it was harder and maybe more costly to you than you realized? What do you do then? If it's the right thing to do, you still fulfill it. To your loss, to your pain, to your hurt. If you promised somebody to do something, I'll give you an example, something that happened. But if you promise, like for instance, a child to spend some time with them on a particular time and day, and you find out the day before you worked like crazy, worked overtime, you stayed out later than you expected, you got a lot less sleep than you wanted to, if any at all, what do you do with that child? You still fulfill in that child the promise that you gave them. These are people that are literally, really promise keepers. They do it to their own hurt, and they do not change on this stand. These are synonymous together, parallel statements, or synthetic statements. They build upon one another. When they make a promise, they do everything in their power to fulfill it, even if it's at great sacrifice. And they do not change about it. Now, this last one's I always think of this as just kind of thrown in there. But then again, when you think of the phrase, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, we get to the financial statements here, parallel statements. First off, we have, does not loan money at interest and does not take a bribe. Now, let's take that first statement, loan money at interest. What that means is that when you loan money, that you're expecting some kind of percentage increase of that back. Now, that is not entirely wrong to do. As a matter of fact, Jesus, in one of the parables, when he was talking about the guy who didn't do anything with his talent, what did he say to him? He says, you could have at least put it in the bank and we could have gotten interest back. Okay? Interest is not wrong. But what we also have an example of in the book of Nehemiah is that when the rich leaders were loaning money out to the poor to help them to rebuild in Israel, they attached interest rates that literally killed those families financially. They took advantage of these people because they had the power to be able to do it. And what they did was, as you see the word there, they literally weaponized their money. They weaponized their charity to others for their own specific gain. And what they did was, is they sinned against God, they sinned against those people by putting them in a place of perpetual poverty. You weaponized it. Now, the other side to that is they won't take a bribe either. Won't take money to do wrong. How many of you liked professional wrestling, if you're old enough, especially professional wrestling in the 80s? I did not, okay? But I was aware of it because I was working with teens that did, okay? There was this one wrestler called the Money Man, I think it was what his name was, okay? And what his thing was is he was supposedly this rich wrestler. And he'd get up into the ring, and he would get up and ask people to do the most humiliating, sick things coming up from the crowd into the ring to do. And you know how he got them to do it? He'd throw out money. He'd say, who would do it for this much? Who would do it for this much? Who would do it for this much? And literally what he was doing was is he was bribing, and people were taking bribes to do things that they really, under other circumstances, would not normally do. But what it did do was reveal in their hearts what they would be willing to do for money. And this person is not there. And that wrestler had a statement. He says, everyone has a price. You just have to go high enough. And the question to us is, what's our price in living godly? Is there a price that we would say, ooh, I can't pass up on that? Somebody told me this yesterday morning, did you get your lottery ticket yet? Okay. You know how much, is over like over $1.5 billion. Is that right? If you know, don't tell me you bought any. But anyway, okay. But, I mean, what's your price? You say, well, I'd never go into the lottery. But, man, it hits $1 billion, maybe even $2 billion. Is that a temptation? Taking a bribe to do what you normally would not do wrong. It puts those into contrast with one another. Now is finished, and we're just about out of time anyway. We have what I call the epilogue, the tying of things together. And we have it in that last statement in verse 15. or I'm sorry, verse 5 of Psalm 15. In that last statement, he who does these things shall never be moved. This is a tying together of everything that we saw in all of these parallelisms and all these qualities that didn't qualify you to be able to get into the club of being in the presence of God. But because you have been in the presence of God, these qualities have grown in you. Here's the tie up to this whole thing right here in the last statement. He who does these things shall never be moved. I like how James Montgomery Boyce put it as he tied it together. He said it this way. This means in response to the opening question that not only will such a person dwell in God's sanctuary on his holy hill, in addition, nothing will ever shake him or her out of it. If you are God's, you may be shaken, but you will never be shaken loose. This is the stable life. If we come up with nothing else in this whole message, being in the presence of God, whether in our temporary tabernacle or eventually in our permanent mountain, being in the presence of God is the most and probably only stabilizing factor in the life of a Christian. And God says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, when you allow these qualities and these things to grow. And by the way, again, as a reminder, in the lives of other people. Maybe you're here today and you look at this and you think, boy, I've lived a pretty selfish life even as a Christian. You today can make the decision in any of these areas. As we go to the discussion time, you could even talk about some of these areas in your life. Let's pray. And now, Father, I again thank you for your great love to us. You don't have to do any of this for us. What a great God that you are. Father, I just marvel in my own life, the stupidity, the lack of wisdom in my life of not submitting to the Holy Spirit, growing godliness in my life. Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. And again, if there's somebody here who does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, I pray today will be the day that they do. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Opening the Bible, and I am Bob, one of the elders here at the Open Bible Church. If you like this podcast, please subscribe to us on your favorite podcast platform. And while you are there, hit the like button and maybe even a comment. Opening the Bible is a podcast from the Open Bible Church, Chesterton, Indiana.